All right, this evening we're going to be continuing our study in 1 Peter. And of course, Peter started the book with the address to the dispersion, to those that are of the dispersion or those that are strangers and pilgrims on the earth, that we need to be holy as God is holy, and we are living stones in the temple. And then starting in verse 11, he repeats how he addressed at the beginning of the book, "I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." And that's really an important focus, especially when we get into controversial things, like we're going to be talking a little bit this evening about the submission of women, where the fleshly lusts of pride and self-esteem based on what the world thinks of us is a hindrance. And what we're going to find as we go through this material is that sometimes our flesh is in the way. We don't want to do it. We do not see it by the eyes of faith. We see it through the eyes of our fleshly lusts, and it doesn't make sense to us. And so it's going to be real important and also very revealing to us when we find ourselves in a situation where we're reading the scripture, and the scriptures are very clear, but because of a fleshly lust or a desire to continue doing what we've always done, we just can't see it. And so Peter, starting in verse 4, we covered 1 through 3 last week, and of course in that lesson we talked about how women are to be in submission to their own husbands, and the term "own" is in there because this is not just a biblical concept, this is a practical application. It's not wives should be in submissions to their husbands, it is wives should be in submission to your own husband. So he doesn't give us any wiggle room here. And then he emphasizes so that if even they don't obey the word, they might, without a word, be gained by the behavior of their wives. So this is an evangelistic tool. It's also part of having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, which is another point Peter made back in chapter 2. And so as we live under civil government, as we live as employers and employees, as we live as husband and wife, our conduct reflects something. It either reflects the, quote, vain manner of life handed down from our fathers, which for some people tastes a whole lot better than what God has asked us to do. Sad to say, but that's just the way it is. The old is good sometimes is how we feel. We were raised this way. We like this way. This new way is uncomfortable. It brings persecution. It doesn't make sense. So we really struggle with it. But Peter says, here's the mandate. If you're going to abstain from fleshly lusts, then all of you wives, all of you new convert wives out there in this dispersion who have been converted and your husbands haven't, and your husbands are not interested, and maybe they're not even being very nice, Peter says this is what needs to be done. And so, excuse me. So starting in verse, well, actually, anybody have any thoughts, questions, or additional comments on the review and what we just went through? All right, I'll take that as a no. The contrast now is between the outward adornment, which is the physical body, physical hair, physical jewels, physical clothing, making ourselves look presentable. And again, that's part of the natural order. God created us in His image and after His likeness, and adorning is something that God has always done. In Genesis chapter 1, He started out with an earth that was waste and void, and slowly He adorned it. He adorned it with sun, moon, and stars. He adorned it with animals. He adorned it with beautiful terrain and weather and flowers. And so God did an adorning. And when He created us in His image, we have that same feeling. Unfortunately, some people squander all of that in the material realm instead of realizing that there is another vast realm where we can work on ourselves, and that's on the inside. And of course, the inside is what God can see. I remember in 2 Samuel chapter 13 there, where he said, God doesn't look on the outside, he looks at the heart. So what God wants from us is an emphasis on the spiritual. Again, he's not denying the physical. He's simply saying, after you're done fixing yourself physically, don't forget that there is a spiritual, and the spiritual ought to be more important. Kind of like Jesus said, seek first his kingdom and righteousness, and the rest will take care of itself. And same thing in the spiritual realm. If we will take care of these spiritual and emotional issues that need to be cleaned up and need to be fixed, then the outside is also going to be taken care of. So this hidden person of the heart, no one sees it but me and God. And God has been very clear that he wants that inner man to be spiritual, be holy as I am holy. He wants us to abstain from fleshly lusts. He wants us to add these things so that we will become beautiful to him. And specifically, of course, here is the where he's going, which is this submission leading to a meek and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. So that's the adorning. And the closer, the more, actually, let me put it like this, the more effort as a woman that we have put into this, the more beautiful God is going to see us. So this is kind of a spiritual checkup in a sense. It's an opportunity for you and I to focus on this. And one of the points I'm going to make as we go through here is that even though this is directed toward women, there's very little here that is not also a responsibility of men as well, just in a different realm. Men are also in submission as servants. They are in submission as for civil government. They are in submission to the Lord. And the greater in the kingdom of heaven is a servant. And all of us are supposed to be meek. Blessed are the meek. And so this isn't something where women are being singled out. It's just a specific focus where women need to be looking at these things. So once this life is over, then all of the time and effort we've put into material things, and again, God doesn't cheat us out of this. He doesn't say you can't do it at all, but he says, I'd like to see your efforts in the spiritual. All right. Any thoughts or comments or questions on this first section here? Okay, well, I'm on the top of page 2 now, and I just want us to realize that our fellow man is not the only one who is viewing us. You get up in the morning. Yesterday, I had to go to the store. I looked at myself when I got up, and I saw that my hair was sticking out everywhere, and I thought, you're going to have to fix that before you go. And like James said, I forgot what kind of man I was. I went out, I came home, I looked at myself, and I thought, I wonder what, I'm glad we're wearing masks, because I'm glad nobody could see who I was. But we're not dealing here with making ourselves fabulously beautiful. We're just talking about adorning ourselves, making sure we're presentable, making sure that we're not unkempt and that we're not slovenly in our appearance. That portrays something. You know, it's like when we go out for a job, we don't wear clothing that indicates that we are not diligent and interested. But what God is saying is, I don't mind that. I want you to do that, but I'm there too, and I want you to make yourself as beautiful to me, or actually more beautiful to God. And so that's really the point here. And so the heart is so critical. And I think this was the last verse we talked about last week, and that was, as a ring of gold in a swine's snout, so is a beautiful woman who lacks discretion. And it's just so sad.
Very sad.
Yes.
Hello? Oh, okay. I thought somebody was saying something.
Well, Alan?
Yeah.
Arthur and I are having a private conversation. Go on ahead. Oh. I got to have something to say when you're done.
Okay. Well, since I lost my train of thought, I'm done. Go ahead.
I already apologize for that.
Oh, don't worry about it. That's fine.
No, you were talking about the adornment and things like that, and of course I have that same problem getting up in the morning. I got to fix myself before I go outside. But a little more on a serious note here, and you made the comment, about Jesus and deity. When we are representative of being a Christian, being with the Lord, we need to recognize that, yes, we need to place honor on that and also on who it is that we're representing. And over the years, I've noticed, and I'm sure that a lot of the older people have, even the younger people, that we have a tendency lots of times for our manner of dress, our manner, the way we carry ourselves, the way we conduct ourselves, is to slide into the way that the habits of the day. But Christians need to be a step above that. And it's a challenge many times. It really is a challenge, but we still need to do it, to stand apart so that we are saying, yes, you're our God, and we love you, we adorn you, and we are going to take and present ourselves to be in your presence.
Yep, I agree 100%. And that's why I say this is not just focused on women. I mean, we're talking about women right now, but the principles here never really shift. They never really change very much.
Yeah. Anyway, that's my 2 bits worth of right now. Sorry
Okay.
about the interruption.
Oh, hey, that's all right. That's all right. I just thought somebody wanted to say something and they did, so I was right. All right. In the next phrase, he says the incorruptible beauty. And of course, the implication there, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, our outer man is perishing. And you don't notice it so much in your 20s and 30s and even into your 40s, but once we start moving into the 50s, 60s, and 70s, then the outer adornment, the graying, the wrinkling, the frailty, the loss of youth, but that doesn't happen in the spiritual realm. So if I change my focus in my 20s to spiritual things, then I'm not going to go through this, quote, midlife crisis when it finally dawns on me that everything I'm doing and have been doing is temporary and has no particular value to it. But if we've focused on the spiritual, especially women, to for this meek and quiet spirit, then they're going to have a beauty that they know God can see. And that's why I said earlier, we need to really focus on this as we're going through it, because it's just very, very telling and important. And this is the mandate. Men have their mandate, women have their mandate. And we'll get to the man's mandate next week with the husband, but in this particular one, we're talking about the wife. And as Jesus said about treasure, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And where your adornment is, there will your heart be also. So if we focus primarily on the inside, then that's what God is going to see, and God's going to be very pleased and very happy with that. All right, so now we move into these two terms, gentle and quiet. And I spent a lot of time, I don't know if you have notes today, but if you do, on page 4, I have a chart. And I also have a, I want to read part of this paragraph. After spending a few hours, I spent hours today trying to figure out this word. I read lexicon after lexicon. I read commentaries. I pondered it. I looked through the scriptures. And what I found is that this is a very, very difficult word to nail down. You can look at all those definitions on page 3 and 4, and you shake your head and you say, what in the world does all of this mean? I thought Lenski had a really good point. I like him. I use him a lot. He's a Greek scholar. He's got a set of commentaries that's about 3 feet long. And he gave a very interesting observation, and it was that these two terms are in the context of a submissive wife. That a woman who is in submission with chaste and fear or reverence and respect will need meekness and quietness. So within the incorruptible beauty of a meek and quiet spirit is the overall view of, I want to be in submission. If you don't want to be in submission, if you don't feel reverence and respect to your husband, then meekness and quietness will never, ever be understood. Because that's really what meekness is. Meekness is the desire to be in submission, the desire to put ourselves under others. And that's why in our culture, meekness is more of a character flaw than it is a character strength. And so meekness is, first of all, mild and gentle friendliness. And it's going to insulate us from external events. It's amazing how quickly someone can turn into a person that we no longer feel mild and gentle toward. And especially husband-wife relationship, when the husband is rude, it's hard for the wife to have this mild and gentle friendliness. It's just very difficult. But if you have meekness, you're insulated from those external events. We're not dependent on the husband being a nice guy for us to have this meekness. Regardless of the ups and downs of a husband-wife relationship, meekness is a fruit of power, and it always allows us to turn the other cheek and go the second mile. Now, I think there's an excellent example. Jesus said, "I come unto me and take my yoke upon you, for I am meek." Exactly this word. And let me just read this paragraph. As an excellent example, Jesus' meekness made him the perfect person to shoulder our yoke with. Regardless of our weaknesses and inconsistencies, he will always respond with gentleness and a desire to help. This was evident when he told Peter he would deny him three times, and yet listened quietly as Peter arrogantly boasted that he would never do such a thing. Jesus ended the conversation with, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when you have once turned again, strengthen your brothers." So instead of getting mad, instead of getting irritated, instead of snapping, which is what a lot of people would do in a situation like that, and Jesus doesn't do that. He is meek, he is gentle, and he is mild, and he looks upon us as his friends, and there's really nothing we can do that would change that. That's just his demeanor. He has a meekness that is not dependent upon me or you acting in a certain way. He is our true yoke fellow. We are equally yoked, or excuse me, we are yoked with him. "Come unto me, take my yoke upon you, for I am meek and lowly in heart." So Peter needed that meekness many times in Jesus. As a matter of fact, I've always been astounded at that Last Supper. And especially in John 13 through 17, here's Jesus. He's got the weight of the world on his shoulders. He's going to be arrested and crucified within a few hours. And his apostles are making some of the most ridiculous statements considering the circumstances. And yet, not once does he ever snap, be rude, or get angry with them, because he is meek and lowly in heart. So as the definition of meekness is, it's a fruit of power. But in English, meekness is a fruit of weakness. Meekness is scorned and mocked because when you turn the other cheek and you go the second mile, you're just not a man. You're just not a woman. You're a wimp. You don't have any ability to stand up for yourself. And that's how a lot of us were conditioned growing up. It's what's taught in Hollywood. It's taught on the school grounds. It's taught in the workplace. If you don't stand up for yourself, nobody will. But that's not what meekness is. And so meekness is this mild and gentle friendliness that is based on submission. The woman wants to be in submission to her husband because it's a command. The husband may not deserve it. The husband may make it very difficult for her to be in submission. That doesn't matter. That's what meekness does. It gives us that insulation. It gives us that ability to take those emotional hits like Jesus did. He was very meek throughout his trials and crucifixion. Never got angry, never lashed out, never tried to defend himself. He submitted and he left it in God's hands. And so that's I think basically that's the idea here, is that meekness will insulate us from the rough and rude comments of husbands and other individuals who would normally destroy that and cause the individual to lash out. All right, anybody have any additional thoughts on that?
Yeah, Alan, one thing that I've always had maybe it's a stupid question, you mentioned yoke. I always have the worst difficulty understanding exactly what yoke is. Is it just a tool of Jesus? Is it his teaching? Oh. What is your definition of the word yoke?
A yoke is a piece of wood that has rope on it, and it ties two oxen to one another. A yoke is someone who will take two animals to pull a cart or to pull a plow. They will yoke them together, so they have to walk together and work together. And so we are yoked with Jesus. And so he is helping us pull the weight. Does that make sense?
I've not heard a decent definition until what you just said.
Yeah, I when I was in Malawi, and I've got some pictures of it, I can show you sometime, but they use yokes all the time. They get two animals together, and then they carry these huge wagons full of stuff, but these two oxen are able to pull it, which one wouldn't be able to do.
So his yoke is his spiritual ability to bring us closer to him.
Well, actually, it is, we are locking ourselves in with him, staying in step with him. He's helping us pull the load.
And not going off to, on the deep end, like, you know, the wide road and that narrow load. He keeps us on the narrow.
Yeah. Road. Going if you're yoked to him, road. You're going to stick with him.
Okay.
That's right. Anybody else? All right, on top of page 5, and I won't take a lot of time, but I use, there's a verb, there's a noun, and there's an adjective. We're looking at the adjective. Here it's the adjective. The verb and the noun are also used. For example, Galatians 6, when anyone is overtaken in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore them in a spirit of meekness or a spirit of gentleness. So we don't go reproving, rebuking. We go to try to get repentance. Now, sometimes it'll take a rebuke. We've seen that with Simon the Sorcerer. He was rebuked pretty strongly by. But when you look at some of the other individuals and how it's handled, there's a very definite meekness. And so, and as I say, as we go through the list, with lowliness and gentleness or meekness and with long suffering, we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. So, like I said, meekness is an insulator. It is a state of mind that obviously takes some practice to get to, but it's a state of mind in which I'm going to be in submission to everyone. I'm going to be in submission when I'm on the road. I'm going to be in submission in the grocery store. I'm going to be in submission in the home, in the workplace. And I'm going to get this quality that will insulate me so I can turn the other cheek when I've been struck. You know, the normal response to that would be to rear back and hit them, or at least to say something rude to them. It's going to take some kind of insulation, some kind of an insulator, and that's what meekness does. Meekness gives me the ability, and that's what I'm cultivating. So as I learn how to take the hits of all of the different people that I have relationship with and respond the way the Lord wants me to respond, I'm becoming meek. And the more meek I become, the more precious my spirit becomes. And as I say, this isn't just for women. This particular section is for women. But blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth, is not just for women. So let's stay engaged here. This is for all of us. We all need to understand this concept of meekness or this gentleness, this ability to take and take and take without vengeance, without response, without snapping, without rudeness, without mistreatment. That's what a meek spirit is. And we have to cultivate that because that's what Jesus did. We spent a lot of time on this at the end of the subject of the masters that the servants have that are rude and obnoxious. And we look at Jesus, who took wrong, suffered for doing good. Well, what gave him that ability? Well, meekness did. The understanding that I have to insulate my emotions and not allow external events to influence them. And maybe a real good answer, or a real good verse to look at is on in Proverbs 15, verse 1, that says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And so meekness is the soft answer, and a lack of meekness is what creates those harsh words. And again, there's fleshly lusts in the way. Our fleshly lusts of pride and equality don't want that. We don't want to respond. We don't want to respond in a servant mentality. We don't want to respond as a wimp or as somebody who's not powerful or strong. We want our strength to come out. But God says, I don't want that. That's not part of your divine nature. That is not part of what I created you to be. And it's worldly. It's a fleshly lust. And whenever I respond in anger, whenever I respond harshly, whenever I won't turn the other cheek or go the second mile, whenever I won't be in submission, that's a fleshly lust that's got to be set aside, because it's warring against the soul and it's keeping me and keeping you from being what we ought to be. All right, before we move into quietness, anybody else have any thoughts on this concept of meekness? Okay, well, go ahead.
I was just thinking that, you know, when Jesus was calling, you know, those guys the sons of thunder, that was more of a teaching moment than you know, I mean, it wasn't really meek, but it was effective, I think, to as a correction.
Right. Well, you know, that's an interesting point, Ken, because people in authority have to use their authority. Parents have to use authority. Jesus used authority. But using it in meekness means that it's measured. So Jesus was measured in his response to James and John when they said, let's call fire down upon this nation or this city because they won't accept us and kill them all. And Jesus rebukes them because that was a foolish statement. And parents do the same thing. But when they lose control, when you're in a position of authority and you lose control, that's when you lose your meekness. Moses was in authority when he burned the calf and made him drink it. But when Miriam and Aaron came in and undermined his authority, it says Moses was the meekest man in all the earth, and he didn't fight back. So, interesting point, Ken. Anything else? Okay. All right, then. Quietness is another one that's kind of tough. It means tranquility. And it means stillness and silence. This is the word that a woman is to be in silence. This is the word for in that we might live a quiet life in all godliness and gravity. Same word. So it's a tranquility, a silence that we all need to struggle with. And so you're looking at that, well, how do I add that? How is that an adornment? How do I make myself quiet? How do I make myself tranquil? And so I kind of put it like this. Tranquility generally starts outside. You can't be tranquil unless there's peace, prosperity, security, and strength. You need to have external things to be tranquil. Most people are tossed to and fro and torn to pieces when life turns upside down. We lose our tranquility. Now, some people don't. Jesus never did. And I don't think Paul did. Paul seems to have that same mentality. And we need to look at that. We need to look at ourselves and think about that. How do I handle what's going on in my life when it's not good? Can I still have this quietness, this gentleness, this peace? And so the adding this has the idea that you can have tranquility in your heart without any outside help. Maybe you've got the worst husband in the world. He's rude, he's obnoxious, he doesn't treat you kindly, doesn't do, but you can still have this tranquility. You can still have this inner peace. We've talked a little bit about this in our lessons on Sunday morning, the idea that you will keep him in perfect peace whose heart is stayed on you because he trusts you. And so we're not just here for this life. If we're saddled with a helpmeet that is just going to make life miserable, that's an opportunity to show God the glory and the honor and the respect and the reverence that we have toward him. And so we will have this tranquility even if the nation falls, even if we get ourselves in a situation where we're very unhappy. Maybe there's a bankruptcy, maybe somebody dies, maybe something terrible happens, but we still have the same inner tranquility, the same peace, the same quietness and loving nature. And so this is a deep beauty in the eyes of God when a woman can be meek, which means she's insulated from the mistreatment of her husband and always responds with kindness. The law of kindness is on her tongue. Her husband safely trusts her. You say, well, yeah, but if he's rude and obnoxious, he doesn't deserve that. Well, that's not the point. Jesus, they didn't deserve what Jesus did either. They certainly don't deserve. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? He lets his son rise on the evil and the good. And if you want to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, then you're going to love those who despitefully use you. You're going to pray for your enemies, and you're going to see yourself as a tool in the Lord's hands to always respond with meekness, gentleness, friendliness, and quietness. And when a woman can do that, then she's adorned herself. If she can't do that, then to that degree, there needs to be some more work, because, you know, God spent a lot of time in the Old Testament, better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than to share a house with a contentious woman. Well, the contentious woman is the woman who's exactly the opposite. This is what we might call the nag. This is the woman who's just constantly, well, let's look at another one as the, where is that one? A continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Whoever restrains her is restraining the wind and grasping oil with his right hand. Well, of course, if you grasp oil or try to restrain the wind, the point is that there are some women who are willful and they are vengeful and they are irritable and they are people who, at the slightest provocation, are going to snap back. And again, that's the fleshly lust. But God doesn't want that. He doesn't want us to be contentious. He doesn't want us to be someone who is, look at Proverbs 9:13. A foolish woman is clamorous. The word clamorous means she talks loud. She's rude and obnoxious. And it says she is simple and knows nothing. So we have a contrast here. We have a contrast between the unadorned woman who is contentious, who is rude, who is loud, who is boisterous and rebellious. And then we have the contrast of the woman with the meek, the quiet, calm, collected, serene spirit. And so this is our mandate. This is what the Lord would like for us to become. And as I say, in our culture, that's very difficult because it's the essence of mocking and scorning for a woman to be like this. And so it's only in the church and only in the eyes of God that this is going to be looked upon as a beautiful thing in the culture that we live in. All right, before we move into the next clause, does anybody have any additional comments or thoughts on this meekness and quietness?
Alan?
Yes.
You know, it, I'm just thinking, it seems to me that what is, what's being taught here is what is taught, kind of a theme throughout the scriptures, when we're being taught how to live in this life, we're seeing the, that we're, it's a middle road. We don't want extremes to one side. We don't want to avoid making ourselves, as far as the adorning goes, we don't want to avoid making ourselves look good at the risk of looking like a bum. And we don't want to avoid looking like a bum and make ourselves, you know, really stand out. And the same thing in our lives. There is a mid path, and it's a narrow path, and we need to avoid the extremes on each side.
Right.
And I think that's, you know, a lot of what's being taught here. And another thing, it dawned on me, it seems ironic that Peter is the one teaching these lessons and these passages, and yet he was the one that was quick to lash out in his younger days. So evidently, as he got older, he learned how to act in this life.
Well, that's exactly right. I have a lesson on that from Simon to Peter. And it took a while for Peter to become a rock. So that is, and there are a lot of ironies here. I see it with Paul too. Sometimes he talks about enduring persecution when he was the worst persecutor there ever was. And so there are a lot of situations like that. So, all right, anybody else?
Hey, Alan.
Yeah.
So I was just thinking that, you know, people think and associate the word meekness with weakness, as you said, but it takes more strength and character to be a meek person than it does not to.
That's a good point. And that's exactly right. But it's when you're under the influence of a fleshly lust, it's tough. It's really tough to see that. And so, okay, well, these two qualities, you know, and whether or not we responded with joy and acceptance, or whether we have responded with irritation or rebellion, or I'm just not going to do that, it's very clear that this is precious in the sight of God. And the word precious is kind of an interesting word. It's the one that was used when she was going to anoint Jesus with the spikenard, and it was stated that it was a very great price. It was priceless. And so this word means very precious. It means you're priceless. It the definition is the very end or limit of value. In other words, at the very top. This is the best that a woman can reach for. Now, in the eyes of the world, we're looking at that. We're going, how in the world could this be something God sees so precious when the world sees it? Well, that's how Satan works, though. He works overtime to make something that God sees as precious look like it's disgusting. And the things that God says are disgusting, Satan gets the world to think is something that's very precious. And so God sees this woman who is in submission to her own husband with reverence and respect for the position, not necessarily the person, but the position the person is in, they're going to get that reverence and respect, and they're going to receive a meek and quiet response. Regardless of the circumstances, regardless of how irritable or frustrating or difficult or even foolish. I was thinking about Nabal and Abigail today and how she acted under his authority. But it from all appearances, well, of course, Peter's going to deal with that here in just a minute. So I'll hold off on that here for just a second. Because starting in verse 5, he says, in this manner in former times the holy women who trusted in God. Now, this opens up a whole new vista, because everything Peter has said about the wife being in submission is now something the Holy Spirit reveals to us, that these holy women in former times, well, the former times, of course, is any time before the last days, which would be any time before the New Testament era. So it would be before the flood, and it would be before Abraham, and then it would be during the Mosaic dispensation, all of the holy women. So this scripture forces us to go back and reevaluate. You know, the Bible doesn't have much to say about the wives of a lot of these men. But if they were godly, then they trusted in God and they acted exactly the way. In other words, this isn't new. This teaching here is not new. It's always been a part of the demeanor of godly women. So women who seek to be holy, seek to understand what it means to be modest and chaste, what it means to be respectful and reverent, and what it means to be meek and quiet. This didn't start with the New Testament period. And so the Holy Spirit has revealed that if you want to be holy as God is holy, then to be a holy woman requires this precious spirit, requires meekness and quietness, requires submission, reverence, and respect. Without those qualities, then there would not be a godly, holy woman. And that's kind of an interesting concept, but that's the way he puts it here. And I kind of think that we might have put this in Hebrews 11. By faith, holy women of former times adorned themselves with submission to their own husbands and put them in the great cloud of witnesses, because that's what the Holy Spirit's doing here. He is telling us that those women under the old covenant, or even prior to the old covenant, he's going to pick Sarah out specifically, and even though it's never really mentioned throughout the record in Genesis, 12 through 23 or 24, it never mentions her submission, but now here it comes out to the forefront. And just like it comes out in her, it comes out in all holy women who hoped in God. If you're a holy woman hoping in God, then you're adorning yourself with submission to your own husband. Period. And there's nothing really more to be said. That's what the Holy Spirit's revealing here, is that these Old Testament women who were holy, sanctified, set apart for the use of God, and who hoped in God and therefore wanted to do everything that God asked them to do, and Peter makes it clear, and the Holy Spirit makes it clear, every one of them was in submission to her husband. And if she wasn't in submission to her husband, then to that degree, she wasn't holy. And to that degree, she didn't have enough hope in God. And that's the choice then from here on out. When the husband is rude, he's obnoxious, he doesn't measure up, he doesn't do what you think he should do. The first response is to lash out, to nag, to show your irritation, to show your frustration. It can't happen. That can't happen if you want to be holy. It can't happen if you want to be hoping in God. It can't happen if you want to have a precious spirit, if you want to have a meek and quiet spirit, which is very precious, highly precious to God. Because it's, you know, things that cost a lot because they're hard to come by and they're difficult to do. So when a master does a masterpiece and that masterpiece ultimately becomes priceless, well, why is it priceless? Well, because it took a lot of effort to make it. And so why is it priceless? Well, there's two reasons it's priceless. First of all, there's the intrinsic value, which is gold is going to be precious, whether it's hard to get or not. But in this particular case, these women, it takes a lot of hard work to adorn yourself by being in submission to your own husbands, because the Lord's easy to be submissive because he's meek and gentle. A lot of husbands aren't. And so husbands don't deserve to have this meek and quiet spirit, but that's not the point. We're not doing it for the husband. We're doing it for God. Whether they deserve it or not really isn't the issue. The issue is, do I love God? Do I respect God? Am I going to put down my fleshly lusts? And am I going to have a meek and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God? And so these are our marching orders. And yeah, there's some husbands out there that are a real stumbling block, make it really tough. But that's just an opportunity to go higher and to grow beyond that. So even if the husband's unworthy, and probably these unbelieving husbands weren't so worthy, and yet this is the command, and we have the opportunity to do that. Anybody have any thoughts on this before we move to the next section? Okay, then, the word adorning here is, this is the verb. We looked at the noun back in chapter 3, verse 1. But now it's the actual adorning itself. And so those holy women in former times who wanted to be pleasing to God, who wanted to be holy and wanted to receive the hope that God would give them, they put themselves in order just like God did the physical creation. God took what was waste and void and turned it into something that was adorned. And that's what we have to do. When we're baptized into Christ, we start out with a spirit that in many senses is waste and void. It has a lot of work to do. And these holy women started adorning themselves. Well, what did they do? They were submissive. They fought the flesh. They fought the lusts of the flesh. They fought the responses of anger and bitterness and frustration. They fought that, and they conquered it, and they made themselves beautiful. So these adornments are very, very difficult, much more difficult than putting on makeup or hairstyles or jewelry or clothing. That's pretty simplistic. And it doesn't really show much. But the inner beauty of a meek and quiet spirit, that takes a lifetime, and it takes a lot of work. And as I say, the more difficult your husband, the more effort is going to have to be put forth to accomplish it. But when we stand before God in judgment, God's going to say, you know, you had a lot of obstacles to overcome to get where you did, and I'm really proud of you. And he may turn to the husband and say, you know, you're not even worthy to go to heaven because of the way you acted, and you're just blessed that you had a wife like this. So, again, this is you're saying, well, you're a man, and of course you make it as harsh as you can. I've tried not to do that. I've tried to simply put forth what the scriptures actually say. And I agree with Paul that it would be better for the older women to be training the younger women on these things. But since it's fallen to me to deal with this section of scripture, I've spent hours and hours trying to figure out exactly what it is that God wants. And it's not because I'm a man and because I want you as women to be under the authority of men. That's not it at all. That this is the command. And if we want to be beautiful in the eyes of God, then this is our mandate. And if we don't do it because of fleshly lusts, because of rebellion, because of, if you had a husband like mine, you would understand why this can't be. Well, you're just closing the door. All right. Any other thoughts before we move on to Sarah? I'm just going to quickly talk about Sarah a little bit. Okay, well, in verse 6 then, Sarah is one of these women in former time. And Sarah is one of these women who hoped in God and who adorned herself being in subjection to her own husband. Now you say, well, how do you know all that? Because that first word as is like an equal sign in math. It means that she's exactly alike. She adorned herself exactly as all the other holy women did, and all the other holy women who adorned themselves that way are exactly what now we've been commanded as those of us who are women. That's what we need to do. And again, this may be the highest obstacle, the greatest pinnacle that we're ever going to climb, because as we learn how to do this, we're also learning how to do everything else in the scriptures. We're gaining self-control, and we're gaining maturity, and we're gaining agape love, and we're gaining the servant mentality, and we're becoming more and more like the Lord. And the more difficulties that we face, the greater the growth, and the more pleased God is going to be. So yeah, this is tough. But like I say, Sarah did it, all the holy women did it, and on the judgment day, we'll see how many women did this. And if you want to be among them, then now's the time to start working, let me rephrase that, keep working on this. So Sarah listened to Abraham. It's interesting, the word obey here is the exact one that Peter started the chapter with when he said, even if they don't obey the word. So this is the same thing. It's a Greek word for hearing with a preposition under in front of it. And so it means to listen under somebody else, which means you're in submission to them. You're in obedience to them. Whatever you say, you put yourself under that. So Sarah submitted to everything that Abraham asked her to do. And she was considered a holy woman, because she did that. And she called her husband Lord. And I've made a joke through the years, you know, about whether or not a wife will call the husband Lord or not. This is the same Greek word for Jesus. This is the same Greek word for God. God is our Lord, and Jesus is our Lord. But it is also the term Lord in the sense of a master over a servant, or the government over the citizen, or the husband over the wife. And so there, obviously, the lordship of a husband is very different from the lordship of Jesus or God. But it, again, it's the respect for the position, not necessarily the person. The person may or may not deserve to be treated like that. And like I said, through the years, I've had to counsel with people. I know you've all known people who are married to somebody who would just be nearly impossible to call Lord and to treat like a Lord. But that's what we're called upon to do. And is it fair? No, it's not fair. Is it difficult? Yeah, it's difficult. But what does God say? He says, I want you to have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. I want you to learn how to abstain from fleshly lusts. I want you to understand how to suffer evil and suffer it in patience and kindness. And as he said, what good is it if you suffer patiently because you deserve it? But if you suffer because you don't deserve it, this is praiseworthy to God. So here we don't have slavery today, and we don't have a lot of the problems that they had, but a lot of women are in difficult circumstances, and they have this opportunity to do that. And so his last point is whose daughters you are. So we've spent a lot of time over the last few years talking about how Abraham is the father of us all, how that Abraham became the father of all Christians in all nations, because this was God's plan. This is what God promised him. And as soon as we're baptized into Christ, we become Abraham's seed. But now there's an extension, and Sarah becomes our mother. Now, there's no indication anywhere in the scriptures that Sarah is the mother of anyone but the women. But I suspect that we're all, Abraham is our father, and Sarah is our mother, because we, like Isaac, are children of promise. But specifically here, Peter's talking to the women, and he's saying that if you grow up to be like Sarah, if you grow up to respect your husband and to treat him the way that Sarah treated her husband, then this great honor, this great opportunity to rise above all in the world and become very, very precious to God. So if we want to be like Sarah, well, what is Sarah like? Well, she called Abraham Lord, and she was in submission to him. And, well, what about the rest of the women? Well, all the holy women That's how they did it. They did it by being in submission. They did it by this meekness and quietness of spirit. And so that's our marching orders. But then he says, the last statement in there is, and are not afraid with any terror. Now, this has become an issue of tremendous import today, because Satan has made a great attack on this submissive role of women. And professional worldly women hold Christian women in contempt, and actually the entire Christian ideal for a woman they hold in contempt. The idea that a woman can't teach or have dominion over a man, the idea that a wife has to be in submission to her husband, that her husband is her head, that is, if you say that in front of certain women, a lot of women are afraid to say that. There's a certain fear. There's a fear of being judged, a fear of being condemned, a fear of being persecuted. A woman with intelligence and charm and wisdom is going to have a hard time if she's a Christian woman and she is doing what God says because of what God wants her to do, but she's not going to fit in. And if she portrays or talks about that to other people, and she should. I'm not saying she shouldn't, but there's a fear to that. There's a fear. There's a concern that people are going to look down on that. And so whether it's a fleshly lust or whether it's a fear of not fitting in with the rest of the world, either way, if we allow those things to get in the way, we're never going to have that precious spirit, that precious ability that God has revealed here. All right, that's pretty much all I have for today. Anybody have any thoughts or questions or ideas or issues that they'd like to bring up? Okay, well, I guess that means everybody agrees and everybody's going to do it, so... this was a tough class for me. It was a long day because, like I said, we're dealing with very complicated issues, and I don't know that I handled it. I mean, I don't know if I portrayed it as clearly as I did in the notes. If you'd like to read through some of this, especially those of us who really want to be precious in God's sight, I would definitely really dig into this. This is the mandate for women. There just really is no way to misunderstand how many times in the scriptures this concept of submission. But as I said, it's not singling out women. Men are in submission too. It's just a different type of submission. All right, well, I'm not going to ramble on and on here. Does anybody have any other thoughts? Or okay, Virgil.